I'd like to welcome our visitors, and I'm looking to see how many there might be, just in case you've heard that they have a dynamic young preacher here, and you're thinking how rough this place must be on preachers. But that's Andrew Dow is our normal preacher. He's not here, along with a lot of other folks who are out of town right now. However, it is my privilege to bring the lesson this evening. Now, I'd like us to consider how the Bible contains many military references. God's people are often referred to in military terms, and the Christian life is sometimes described in military terms. Let's take a look at some of God's soldiers and compare them to the soldiers of the world. And finally, we'll look at how to be a soldier of the cross. I'd like to first talk about my favorite soldier of God. His name is Jonathan. And also, we need to mention and consider his armor bearer. The book is 1 Samuel. It's chapter 14 primarily. I'd like to read the first 15 verses. But first, we should probably talk a little bit of context so that things come together like they should. As is often the case, and as we were speaking this morning in our Romans class, the context does not confine itself to the chapters that men have laid out. In this case, a little bit of background is in order because there's a military situation here where Saul is king. Jonathan is what we would call prince regent, his son, the heir apparent, as we sometimes say. And the people of God are much diminished as a fighting force. And a little bit prior to the events in this chapter, Saul had maybe 3,000 men, and he took 2,000 under his own personal command and put 1,000 under Jonathan. Well, Jonathan didn't just become a warrior in the day we're going to read about. He had been a valiant warrior, and his armor bearer had been with him, the same person. And Jonathan, then with 1,000 men under him, decided a while back before this chapter 14 account that he would, he wouldn't hang back, that he would let the Philistines have it, as we might say. And so he attacked them with vigor, and it made them real mad. And so they much outnumbered Israel, and now they have come back against Israel. And the situation at the moment is Saul and his men are, you can almost say, cowering, with only 600 men with him left out of that 2,000 he started with for whatever reason. These guys are reluctant to do anything but hang back. Another issue that came up is these people don't even have iron weapons. The Philistines have taken them away from them, and only the king himself and the prince have edged metal weapons, Jonathan and Saul only. Jonathan, though, is a man of faith, as we're going to see. He's also a man of valor, a first-class fighting man in anybody's book. Let's read, then, the first 15 verses of this chapter 14. Now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Now, by way of a little bit of background further, I think we can understand one reason he didn't want to tell his father is Jonathan is a man of action, and his father probably would have restrained him had he known he wanted to go. We don't know that for certain, but it is a reasonable guess. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, and the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp crag on one side and a sharp crag on the other side, and the name of the one was Bozez, and the other was Sinna. The one crag rose on the north opposite Michmash, and the other on the south opposite Geba. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." His armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up. For the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be a sign to us. When both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, behold, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will tell you something. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me. Or as you and I might say it, follow me. For the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor bearer behind him. And they fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer, put some to death after him. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half a furrow of an acre of land. There, some folks are not certain, or some folks think, that perhaps God had given Jonathan some advance word about this. I don't see that here. I think that verse 6 indicates with that perhaps that he's operating strictly on faith here. It hardly matters, though, because great courage and commitment were required by Jonathan in any event. And as I said before, let's not overlook the courage and commitment displayed by the armor bearer. There's an unsung hero of the Bible, if there ever was, unnamed, I should say, hero of the Bible. Armor bearers, though of proven character and courage, were not seasoned frontline troops. We read in another place in this very book that Saul was grabbing a hold of whatever mature fighting men he could. Armor bearers were generally, we're only told here, young men, and he's a young man. While King Saul, Jonathan's father, hung back on the far side of town with but 600 men to oppose the Philistine host, Jonathan advanced without his father's knowledge, as we read. At any rate, both Jonathan and his armor bearer knowingly and willingly put their lives on the line against terrible numbers of the enemy, but trusted God to deliver them. Again, verse 12, follow me. Great leadership. And the armor bearer, great followership. We might be tempted to consider this as bad odds. I mean, 2 to 20 plus is not real good. But Jonathan completely believed that this was not a chance thing. Jonathan had faith, and he certainly acted upon that faith. Well, was God with him, or was it just a fluke? Verse 15 should settle that for us as we read. Or did I get that far? I may have stopped before 15. I'll read it again. Verse 15 of this chapter that we're in, which is chapter 14. And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it became a great trembling. I think we know men don't cause earthquakes. So God was definitely with him as a result of this. And it did indeed turn into a rout. And I'll bet you we can reasonably assume that lots of Israelites picked up their metal weapons that day from those that the enemy dropped as they ran in terror. Well, there's no shortage of examples we could cite of soldiers of God trusting in God for victory and deliverance. We know the names David, Joshua, Gideon, and many others. But those names come quickly to my mind every time I think along these lines. Perhaps it's sufficient to consider the attitude displayed by soldiers of God as exemplified by David in some of the Psalms. When David was pursued by enemies within his own land, he wrote Psalm 18. I'm going to go over there, Psalm 18. I'm just going to look at verses 39 and 40. Notice where David gives the credit. For you have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. David gave credit to God for the power. He understood where the power really was. How about Proverbs 21? Verses 30 and 31, they really get right to the heart of the assurance felt by God's faithful soldiers. They read, there is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. Let's contrast these people with the soldiers of the world? How about the Philistines facing Jonathan? Those guys exhibited the confidence of the world, did they not? These were battle-proven veterans, by the way. Nobody puts green troops on outpost duty. So these guys knew a thing or two about fighting, no doubt about that. But they rested on the odds. They boasted that they'd show Jonathan a thing or two. They figured their skill and their numbers would easily carry the day. But they were fatally wrong. The language, as we said, here is specifically in verse 13, suggests jaw-dropping surprise, is what I would call it, when the Philistines saw Jonathan top the rise. How about the Roman guards at Jesus' tomb? This is an interesting account to me, always has been. It's Matthew 28, 1 through 4. So let's speak of these tested veterans being placed in high-value sites. Consider those guards placed at Jesus' tomb. That's what we're going to be reading about. These men were plenty tough. Let's read it. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. So these tough guys, about as tough as flesh and blood can go, you can bet that there would be a few tougher, because those guys were in a highly sensitive, politically sensitive situation. So their bosses are not going to send green troops to do that sort of thing either. But see what happened, as we did, when they come up against an angel of the Lord. Notice the phrase, became as dead men. These warriors experienced the ultimate human response to fear. They were literally paralyzed with terror, unable even to move. Men are simply no match for the power of God. And we might as well say it here, there is no dishonor in fearing God, only good sense. My next section, I would entitle it, if somebody asked me, I would call it Humility Will Be the Order of the Day. Let's just cut to the chase then, shall we? We humans have only one real successful frame of mind when confronted with God, humility. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 inform us, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I think it's always instructive and valuable to go to Isaiah 45 at this point, from which this is taken, and to see some of the other things mentioned here by God as he speaks through his writer. I'm at Isaiah 45. I'm really looking specifically what we just read was verse 23, but there are some others along the way. And if you, this is one of those chapters I think of as goosebump chapters. It was goosebumps for anyone who reads it, probably so, but certainly it was for a gentleman named Cyrus. This is the one that starts that, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. When you consider that this is something that is found by Cyrus's people, they knowing that this was written perhaps 150 years before, and they see Cyrus's name mentioned. That would give goosebumps to me if I was a Cyrus. And there are some other things, we won't read all of it, of course. We'll go along. God says in that written matter, he says such things as, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. Interesting, isn't it? For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. It would be enough to convince me. How about you? Further down, some other things. God says that you may recognize the sound of these phrases. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? Thus says the Lord, verse 11, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker. Ask me about the things to come concerning my sons. And he goes on, and I'll move along here to where we were before, verse 23, which reads in its entirety, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. Well, that's enough for our purposes tonight. Certainly interesting things. Certainly enough to inspire humility in any of us, I would think, if it were said directly to us, and indeed, much of it is. So we see at the end of all things, every tough man, every doubter, all people who ever lived, in fact, will bow and confess Christ as Lord. It's too bad that few will do so while there is still opportunity to benefit from them. We have more to say on all this, but let us note that the way to spiritual victory is always through humility. We can know that each of us already has a confirmed appointment booked for us. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 tells us, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Sad that we spend our lives accumulating toys, but even the most cynical will admit that he realizes 1 Timothy 6, 7 is absolutely true. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And we're reminded in several places in the Bible of what we see in a phrase in Romans chapter 14, verse 10. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So how do we prepare for this appointment? Since we surely all have this appointment, how shall we prepare for it? But you might ask, how serious is my condition? I see the appointment, but I'm a good person. The fact is, however, that all people of accountable mind violate God's will and commit sin. Romans chapter 3 in two places chronicles our problem. Verse 10 reminds us there is none righteous, not even one. And verse 23 confirms, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Again, in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2 sums the matter up for us very well. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So where is the good news, you might wonder? We have certainly mentioned Jesus, and I want to go over to Acts chapter 4 and read a few things from there. Verse 12 confirms that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So that confirms that we're on the right track here. The scene here is the apostles Peter and John announcing that the miracle that they had just performed, whereby they had healed a man, was done by the power of God in order to confirm that Jesus Christ is offered as a savior from sin. In fact, I should back up. Starting at verse 5 in that section of chapter 4, it reads this way. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is referring to Jesus here, another Old Testament quote, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So, become a soldier of the cross. We already know for the I mean to say we're ready now for the unfolding of the rest of this story. We have to transform ourselves too, men and women, into soldiers of God. First, we need to avail ourselves of the salvation that is offered through Christ. There's a wonderfully concise account. We use it sometimes often, but it's so flexible that you can come at it from various angles and gain something every time you look at it. It's actually in Acts chapter 16, a few pages over, and many folks already recognize it as a reference to the Philippian jailer. Let's look at verses 25 through 34. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. Now this is a real event. Thinking of how dramatic this would be. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Notice some essentials here. The apostles Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, but they had been unlawfully jailed because nobody asked them whether or not they might be Roman citizens. They presumed that they were not, and so they did something you just didn't do. They beat them and gave them no trial. Unlawfully jailed, as I said, publicly beaten without trial. This is a serious offense against Rome by the officials. This jailer, having listened to some of what Paul and Silas had said, wants to know what any rational man would want to know at a time like this. "What must I do to be saved?" he asks. He's told to believe, but notice that, one, he has to know for certain what to believe, and two, he has to know that he has done all that's required of him. Verse 34 then confirms that his being baptized completed the belief process as defined by God. Our jailer had become a soldier of God. Was there anything else required of him? Yes. Like all good soldiers, he had to finish his enlistment. He has to endure, persevere, as so do you and I. For the sake of time, let me note some verses from the great Goal of Life chapter. You may not have heard it called that before. The Goal of Life chapter, Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians 3, I'd like to begin with verse 7. "But whatever things were gained to me," Paul writing here, the Apostle Paul, "those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I might gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but the thing I do, this, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Great phraseology, isn't it? Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained, finishing the enlistment, as we said. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. One more verse. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Kind of a long stretch, but certainly worth it and certainly applicable to the context we're dealing with right now. So where does that leave us? To sum it all up, persevere in Christ, and like a good soldier, endure. Remember the confession that every tongue will make that we spoke of in Philippians chapter 2, 10 and 11? A couple of verses later, the Apostle Paul encouraged those early Christians with verses 14 through 16, which happened to be right where we are. It was chapter 2, 14 through 16, which read, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so then that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain." As you will recall, our appointment we read of in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, well, the very next verse is a note of happy assurance to those in Christ. That verse reads, "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him." Isn't it clear by now that only those prepared by meeting God's terms for salvation will have any reason to eagerly await him? In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul describes for us in full military terminology how to be good soldiers of God. Probably highly recognizable verses here, but very much in military lingo. Chapter 6, verses 10 through 17 of Ephesians. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So now, you have the full picture. Here's an opportunity for you to be fully prepared for your appointment. Back in Acts 2. I want to read a couple more verses and then we'll be finished. So you too can become a Christian in the same way as those in Acts chapter 2 did. How did they do it? Consistent with what we read of the Philippian jailer, which shouldn't surprise anyone, chapter 2, verses 36 through 39, if you want it in a nutshell. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, your children, and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Who are those afar off? You are. I am. We are. We have the water here, and if you're inclined to do so, we're going to stand and sing a song to encourage you to be baptized into Christ.